Here's the poem. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, that's the poem, and that's the first part of that poem, anyhow, Invictus. Isn't it only fitting that this poem should be included in the book entitled The Best Loved Poems of the American People, seeing that it is written that what is high among men is an abomination in the sight of God? Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. Man says that make the gate as narrow and difficult as can be. Matters not just how difficult it is, how straight it is, and how severe the punishments might be for failure to enter in. I still, anyhow, am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. I just won't give it up, the flesh says. And that is truly among the best loved ideas of mankind, and only fitting to be included in the book, The Best Loved Poems of the American People. Well, in contrast to the scriptural truth of God's operation of all, we find many forms of secular and religious humanism. Instead of theism, we have secular and religious humanism extant in the world today. Humanism, though it manifests itself in many forms and is always man-centered instead of God-centered, includes all systems of thought which are based upon the interests and ideals of man. The principal concept is nearly always the idea that man is autonomous and autocratic. That is, it is philosophically presumed and insisted that man functions independently of God and governs his own affairs without any sort of necessity or reason lying upon him for what he does. Humanists, after surveying the many evils in the world and desiring to make the world a better place, especially their own part of the world, look to man, and to their own selves in particular, for the fulfillment of the many improvements which they desire to see accomplished. Yet they recognize that man needs much help to accomplish his desires. They seem to see something of weakness present in humanity, seeing all of the extreme evil that is in the world, which they themselves acknowledge to some degree. And so they look to other men, and those of them who believe in a creator look to God, in a certain sense at least, for such assistance and resources or help as will make that which would otherwise be impossible to be possible or feasible, though yet quite difficult nonetheless. But any help that may be available from other men and from God is said to consist only of what will make that which is extremely heavy or difficult less heavy or difficult. And even such help as this is said to be by no means certain of coming into one's possession. For even though it is readily available, the only wisdom and strength to which the intelligent humanist may turn as the source that is required to make the vital choices which are essential, if he is to avail himself of these potential resources, is his own present wisdom and strength. That's a very important point. That is, it is claimed that outside help will never rectify one's present problems to any degree whatsoever, much less maintain one's situation in even a partially rectified state. To the humanist, though he may effuse many a statement to the effect that God is of great help to him in his life, what he conceives God's help to be is actually a mere resource, quite similar to, in the case of the body, a good multiple vitamin pill, which may be of much benefit if one is wise enough and strong enough to choose to take it morning, noon, and night, every day without fail. But inasmuch as the benefits to be derived from the vitamins, as it were, are, in accord with the worldly phrase, up to you, since it is insisted that man is quite independent in the disposition of his own affairs, one must continually rely on himself to take his medicine if he would receive its benefits. Thus the truth that we rely on the living God is brought to naught. 1 Timothy 4:10, in the thinking of those who are blinded to that truth. For man is said to govern himself and function independently of all external and even internal causes, for there cannot be cause of any kind, according to the popular philosophies, as we'll see later. External factors may influence him, but only when and after he chooses to let them do so. This is what is actually meant by the popular philosophy, free will. It may also quite fairly be referred to as pulling oneself up by one's own bootstraps, or self-reliance, though many who would repudiate clear secular teaching to that effect, in fact, live by and insist upon exactly the same teaching, though they call it Christian, and manage to clothe it in the apparel of sheep, as it were, via expressions that seem to be biblical, yet when examined carefully, are not really any different than open humanism that admits to being what it is. In this, the gross hypocrisy of the great majority of, quote, Christian teaching, unquote, may be seen for what it is. For though it claims to put no confidence in man and to rely only on God, in fact, it does the very opposite. And, like the Pharisees, it merely cleans the outside of the cup, while all the while the cup is full to the brim with wickedness. In contrast to self-reliant, self-righteous humanism, whether the more respectable and honest secular variety or the hypocritical variety which parades most frequently in the name of Christ, we have, in contrast to that, the scriptural teaching of the deity of God, the teaching that he alone is God. That is, that in an absolute sense, he is the only placer or disposer. Theos means placer, and Elohim, the Hebrew, means subjector. For this is what the word God means, and it is man's fundamental failing to even recognize God as God, much less to glorify or thank him as such, that has led to the appraisal, quote, vain were they made in their reasonings, and darkened is their unintelligent heart. Alleging themselves to be wise, they are made stupid, that is, made stupid by failing to recognize God as God. Romans 1, verses 21 and 22. Though others may conceive of many gods, or many placers, many disposers, and even if they should imagine that there are billions of them on earth, nevertheless, the true monotheist declares, for us, there is one God, the Father. That's who the one God is, the Father. And he alone is the only true God, and out of him all is, for he is the only God. But not in all is there this knowledge that there is no other God except one. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 7, John 17, verse 3, and Jude, verse 25. None have known the mind of the Lord, and none have become his advisor, and none have given to him first, seeing that, one, out of him, and two, through him, and three, for him, is all. To him be the glory for the eons. Amen. Romans 11:36. We should not hesitate to believe that it is Yahweh who is the creator of evil, Isaiah 45, verse 7, any more than that the heavens and the earth were created by God, Elohim, Genesis 1, verse 1. We need to believe that the soulish man not only is not receiving those things which are of the Spirit of God, for they are stupidity to him, but also that he is not able to know them, seeing that they are spiritually examined, 1 Corinthians 2:14, and he is soulish, not having the Spirit, Jude, verse 19. Let us believe that Israel stumbled on the stumbling stone according, that is, based upon, according as it is written, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a snare rock, Romans 9, verse 33, and except for a remnant according to the choice of grace, Romans 11, 5, except the Lord of hosts conserved us a seed, as Sodom we would become, and to Gomorrah would we be likened, Romans 9, 29. That the purpose of God may be remaining as a choice, not out of acts, but of him who is calling. The rest of Israel were calloused, even as it is written, God gives them a spirit of stupor, eyes not to be observing, and ears not to be hearing, Romans 9, 11, and 11, 8. Therefore the Lord said to them, you cannot hear my word, John 8, 43. And even after his having done so many signs in front of them, they believed not in him, and here is the reason why, that the word of Isaiah the prophet may be being fulfilled. Lord, who believes our tidings, and the arm of the Lord, that is his strength, to whom was it revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. That's why, not some other reason. Therefore, they could not believe, seeing that Isaiah said again that he has blinded their eyes and calluses their heart, lest they may be perceiving with their eyes and should be apprehending with their heart and may be turning about, and I shall be healing them. John 12, 37 through 40. Nevertheless, as true as all this is now, nevertheless, we read of the time when he begins to reproach the cities in which most of his powerful deeds occurred, for they did not repent. Now, you would think in the flesh, wouldn't we, that why rebuke them? Why reproach them for not repenting when they aren't able to receive spiritual things? Well, God's ways are higher than ours, and they're as high as the heavens are above the earth. He's working out a purpose in all of this to show man how much a nothing he is, so that he may be becoming man's all and become all in all. And the way toward this end is to reveal to man what he actually is through judgments. And he began to reproach the cities in which most of his powerful deeds occurred, for they did not repent, saying, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the powerful deeds which are occurring in you occurred in Tyre and Sidon long ago, they would repent, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Moreover, I am saying to you, for Tyre and Sidon shall it be more tolerable in the day of judging than for you. Matthew 11, 20 through 22. Capernaum is then similarly denounced, and the Lord declared that, quote, if the powerful deeds which are occurring in you had occurred in Sodom, it might remain unto today. Matthew 11, 23. Therefore, it is evident that God did not intend for Tyre and Sidon to repent, or for Sodom to remain unto today. For he certainly could have provided them with similar powerful deeds, as he displayed to those Jews. And yet those to whom he did display so many signs and miracles, he also gave a spirit of stupor, so they could not hear and could not believe. Now, something very instructive from this example in Matthew 11 is this. Rather than it just being sensible to us, but there not being a direct biblical revelation on it, we know from this example, among others, that it is a fact and a truth that man's will is effectively influenced by internal and external factors to be as it is, as these passages plainly show. Also, you should note 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and Ephesians 3, 20, and chapter 4, verse 1, which give similar testimony. And this is scriptural proof, which is in harmony with the metaphysical judgments of those who have logically demonstrated so well that man's choices accord with the last dictate of his present understanding, however wise or foolish that dictate may be. Now, the convictions of the eminent physicist Albert Einstein are also in accord with the scriptures. And I bring this in simply to show those who imagine, as I once imagined, and I didn't know any better than anybody else on this theme, and it was very enlightening for me to see these things. So I hope that rather than something of stubbornness working, that it would be a blessing to you, as it has been to me, to see that many highly intelligent and gifted men do not entertain at all the popular views that Christianity generally sets forth as being allegedly so reasonable. Albert Einstein said this, "I do not at all believe in human freedom in the usual philosophical sense. A man's actions are determined by necessity, so that in God's eyes he cannot be responsible any more than an inanimate object is responsible for the motion it undergoes." That's cited in The Parables of Peanuts by Robert L. Short, page 278, from Ideas and Opinions by Albert Einstein, page 8. And God is using these things to bring about certain blessings for his creatures and certain glory for himself, rather than leaving human affairs to consummate via a capricious fate, as in Eastern religions, or by man's crooked and incompetent heart, as in Western Judeo-Christian ethics. There was a remnant in Israel according to the choice of grace, due to the fact that every perfect gratuity is from above, from the Father, and by intention he teems forth us, that is the chosen, by the word of truth, James wrote, for us to be some first fruit of his own creatures. Now you are aware, my beloved brethren, that is, of how these things really are. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren, James 1, 16 through 19. And no one is recognizing the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son should be intending to unveil him. Matthew 11, verse 27. The chosen thus encountered it. The rest he blinded and calluses, lest they may be perceiving and be apprehending. Peter said of the believing Jews, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we are believing to be saved in a manner even as they, that is the non-proselyte believers of the nations, Acts 15, verse 11. They were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, as well as according to his grace. Well, this concludes this portion of our study, and we'll pause again before we continue on, hoping that by taking this material in installments and however you may choose to listen to it at home, so that it can become profitable to you by taking it in portions in order to give it a just and an impartial and a competent treatment, and to have it be profitable. Well, we ended the last section considering the fact that those who were in Christ, of the Jewish believers to whom Peter wrote in the diaspora, the dispersion outside the Holy Land, he said that they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, as well as according to his grace, as we read in Acts 15, verse 11, for instance. Well, dealing with the foreknowledge of God, we're speaking of his knowledge, simply of the future, as well as his knowledge of the present and the past. So let's consider the matter of God's knowledge. Well, 1 John 3:20 is a good testimony to us that we can rejoice that God's heart is greater than our hearts, and that His testimony is greater than any human testimony. And John says that He knows all. 1 John 3:20. God knows all. Who would care to ascribe ignorance to Him? No, He knows all. In addition, through His spokesmen or prophets, He foretells a great deal as to what shall surely come to pass. Now grasp that He knows everything, and He reveals or tells much of what He knows. Through His spokesmen or prophets, He foretells a great deal as to what shall surely come to pass. And all of the great number of prophesied events are dependent upon countless other events. And these are dependent on countless other events, which are dependent on countless other events, on and on, you see. Foretelling is based upon foreknowing, and the foreknowledge of events depends upon the foreknowledge of the volitions, or the choices, of which the events are the consequence. Now think of that. The foreknowledge of events depends upon the foreknowledge of the volitions, or the choices, of which the events are the consequence. One cannot be more certain than the other. Let us note just a few of the prophecies in the Scriptures. The Exodus from Egypt, Exodus 3, verses 19 through 22 and 7, verse 4. Certainly going back to Genesis, I think it's about chapter 12, for instance, where the revelation is given to Abraham concerning his descendants and how they would be brought out of the land into which they would be sent, and the specified time and how these things would all occur. And we have the Exodus from Egypt prophesied in Exodus 3, 19 to 22, and 7 verse 4. Well, Israel's utter corruption was prophesied in Deuteronomy 31, verses 16, 17, 20, 21, and 29, and chapter 32, verse 35. The righteous conduct of Josiah, by name, against idolatry over 300 years before his birth, was prophesied. This prophecy also, in the nature of things, necessitated the existence of the idolatry which Josiah would oppose. 1 Kings 13, verses 1 through 6, and verse 32. Now, we could give just a great number of prophecies to point us to the countless number of prophecies, as it were, that is, the great number of prophecies in the Scripture, but we're just pointing to a few for interest and to introduce this matter to our consideration. The cruelty of Hazael, even though he could not conceive of it himself, was prophesied in 2 Kings 8, verse 12. The corruption, violence, robbery, treachery, and lies of the kings of Syria and Egypt are prophesied in Daniel 11. Also here, that is, in Daniel 11, and in Daniel chapter 8, verses 9, 14, and 23, is foretold the horrid wickedness of Antiochus Epiphanes. The moral conduct of the Jews as a result of his persecution is predicted to be for some righteous, and for others very wicked. Daniel 11, verses 32 through 35. Peter's sin of denial of his Lord is recorded, that prophecy, in Matthew 26, 33 through 35, and verses 69 through 75. Judas' sin of betrayal, Matthew 26, 21 to 25, Acts chapter 1, 16 to 20, for instance. The future cruelty of the Egyptians was prophesied in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, whose hearts Yahweh turned to hate his people. Psalm 104, verse 25. The Jews return from captivity, though this would be a consequence of their repentance. All of this is foretold in great detail. For example, Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 40, chapter 25, verses 11 through 14, and so on. Now, all scriptural prophecies concerning the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, are foreknown. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a good example, and this involves a great deal. The withdrawal from the faith by some of the believers in the Ephesian ecclesia, Acts 20, 28 through 30, was prophesied. Hundreds of more prophecies could be given, which infallibly foretell both the righteous and sinful deeds that men will do. Before we go further, it needs to be pointed out to those who do not quote-unquote approve of God operating all, working in everything, that they are contending with their Maker, Isaiah 45 and verse 9, answering again unto God, Romans 9, verse 20, when he has spoken and declared these things, protesting that if his ways should not meet their approval, they cannot be right. Though they claim to believe that God is right in all of his ways, they unfortunately and foundationally, first of all, believe that they are right as to what his ways need to be. Therefore, they twist the sacred word to conform it to their own ideas of what God's quote-unquote morality ought to be, as if they had the right to do such a thing. Peter refers to this practice as the deception of the dissolute. This is a deception that comes upon man when we have no more place for morality in dealing with the word than the people of Sodom had for the natural use of their bodies. Compare 2 Peter 2, verse 7 with chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. They are effectually claiming that if God would maintain his righteousness, he must only do as he wills with that which is his own, if they and the present state of their consciences should approve. As Luther said it so well on this subject, if flesh and blood take offense here and grumble, well, let them grumble. They will achieve nothing. Grumbling will not change God. Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. All be doing without murmurings and reasonings, that you may be becoming blameless and artless, children of God, flawless in the midst of a generation, crooked and perverse. Now, I feel it's very important that I say the following. Our position on this subject is actually quite a simple one. Therefore, it is not right for those who do not approve of it to avoid the facts by cleverly introducing the false idea that there are too many unknowns about it that we may not fully understand, and so claim that it would be best to reject it on such grounds. Another popular dodge is the claim that though it may be right, sometimes we cannot know just when this is the case, and so should continue on living by, at least, the usual philosophies concerning the human will. Such evasions seek to cover up the fact that the central and fundamental things that establish our position are clearly revealed. We do not need to apprehend the details as to just precisely how the will may technically function to accept the significance of the fact that prophecy must occur, and that that which God foreknows must come to pass. But the very essence of the non-scriptural and unscriptural philosophy, free will, is that the free will deeds of responsible men do not have to happen at all, and are wholly avoidable and absolutely unnecessary, however it may be that they finally do transpire in the moment in which they occur. Well, all who desire to walk worthily of the calling with which they were called need to get these things straight. For based upon what many, quote-unquote, understand, they think that they are good, to whatever degree that they are, because of that magical phrase, I chose to do right, and have little or no idea that good and natural deeds are thanks to God and not any thanks to them. These things need to be made clear, brethren, so that the proud will no longer be able to cloak their pride behind what is ostensibly merely a commendable desire to be obedient to God. And then, taking this cloak away from them for their own good, they will be in a position to be relying on God in their daily walk. In reply to the charge that is made when folks just will not tolerate these sound and sensible teachings and have to have something to say, you know, well, they'll say that that teaching is too complicated. Well, the essence of it certainly is not too complicated. I would like to read a portion from page 172 of Jonathan Edwards' excellent work of, I think it's over 200 years ago when it was originally written, on the nature of man's will, the freedom of the will that man actually has. He says, "I humbly conceive, at least as to those things which are most material, belonging to it," that is to his explanation of these matters, "that they depend on no abstruse definitions or distinctions or terms without a meaning or of very ambiguous and undetermined signification or any points of such abstraction and subtlety as tends to involve the attentive understanding in clouds and darkness. On the contrary, there is no high degree of refinement and abstruse speculation in determining that a thing is not before it is, and so cannot be the cause of itself, or that the first act of a free choice has not another act of free choice going before that to excite or direct it, or in determining that no choice is made while the mind remains in a state of absolute indifference, that preference and equilibrium never coexist, and that therefore no choice is made in a state of liberty consisting in indifference, and that so far as the will is determined by motives exhibited and operating previous to the act of the will, so far it is not determined by the act of the will itself, that nothing can begin to be which before was not without a cause, or some antecedent ground or reason why it then begins to be, that effects depend on their causes and are connected with them, that virtue is not the worse nor sin the better for the strength of inclination with which it is practiced, and the difficulty which thence arises of doing otherwise, that when it is already infallibly known that things will be, it is not a thing contingent or questionable whether it will ever be or no, or that it can be truly said, notwithstanding, that it is not necessary it should be, but it either may be or may not be. And the like may be observed of many other things," that is, which belong to the explanations that he gives in this work, and I trust that are set forth in this study. Now, I recognize that these matters require training and endeavoring and effort, but if God lays this upon our heart to have this interest, may we be walking in it. It is a worthwhile study to be learning how to recognize and to glory in our Heavenly Father as the only true God, very profitable to us in every way. It is exceedingly common for preachers to claim that God's foreknowledge is based upon his mere foresight of what men will do, and they say unnecessarily, of their own free will. Now, people may say this, and they do say this, but it is ours to decide whether this is a sane and a sensible claim or not. And I would say this, no one has the right to assert such a thing, for the Scriptures declare nothing of the kind. It is just an idle claim based upon imprudent, exceedingly imprudent, in my judgment, human speculation. Furthermore, it is not even sensible. For in order for an event to be known, now follow this, in order for an event to be known, there must, in the nature of things, be evidence of that which is to be known. But if any future event should truly or actually be an unnecessary event, as the opponent charges, that is, one that does not have to occur, the future existence of that event would be absolutely without any evidence whatsoever. It could not be, and therefore would not be, an object of knowledge, and therefore the event would not be evident, and so could not be seen to be evident, or which is the same thing, it could not be known. one who has infinite strength of sight and an infinite capacity of discernment will be able to see all that there is and all that, in fact, was and will be quite perfectly indeed. Yet such abilities will not enable anyone to discern that evidence which does not exist. On the contrary, they will enable the one who has such abilities to discern with absolute certainty that there is no evidence whatever of any and all unnecessary events. That is to say that it is irrational and utterly silly to say that God could know what is going to happen if the future were something that may well not happen, which is what must be claimed for all events that are unnecessary, as they claim events are. I think it'll help us to consider this in a practical example. Let's take a practical example and consider these matters and recognize that it is our duty to be testing these things of consequence and to be learning the significance of the fact that there is so much prophesied in the Scriptures, and it even declares in many cases that things must occur and that God knows all that will occur. Citing from Edwards' book on page 74, let us consider this in an example. Suppose that 5,760 years ago there was no other being but the divine being, and then this world, or some particular body or spirit, all at once starts out of nothing into being and takes on itself a particular nature and form, all in absolute contingence, that is, all without any kind of a cause. That's what this word was intended to mean at that time. All without any kind of a cause, or in absolute contingence, without any concern of God or any other cause in the matter, without any matter of ground or reason of its existence, or any dependence upon or connection at all with anything foregoing. I say that if this be supposed, there was no evidence of that event beforehand. There was no evidence of it to be seen in the thing itself, for the thing itself as yet was not. And there was no evidence of it to be seen in anything else, for evidence in something else is connection with something else. But such connection is contrary to the supposition. That is, that there could be no connection or causative relationship. There was no evidence before that this thing would happen, for, by the supposition, there was no reason why it should happen, rather than something else, or rather than nothing. And if so, then all things before were exactly equal, and the same with respect to that and other possible things. There was no preponderation. There was no superior weight or value, and therefore nothing that could be of any weight or value to determine any understanding. The thing was absolutely without evidence and absolutely unknowable. Bear in mind that what I have just shared and am continuing on sharing here is in reply to those who say that just because God knew, just because he knew beforehand what would happen, and it was certain that it would happen, that that doesn't mean that it had to. They claim that that doesn't prove that it had to. Well, we're showing how untenable that is. They may make that charge, but it is our decision to decide whether or not that is a rational statement or not. Anybody can say that. The thing is it sensible or not? Well, I would say this. Though foreknowledge in itself does not make the future certain, it nonetheless proves that it is certain. That is to say the same thing. It proves that it must occur, that it has to transpire, that it is unavoidable or cannot help being as it will be, that it cannot not be. If the future were not certain, it could not be certainly foretold. For if it were avoidable, it might never happen. To claim that things that God knows will occur may not occur is a contradiction of the most foolish proportions. To assert such things is quite as irrational as it would be to say that contradictions are not contradictions, or that at the same time that God knows a thing to be certain, he also knows it to be uncertain. Now let's consider this important word, choice, the word choice. A choice is simply a selection, preference, or decision. That's the dictionary definition. A selection, preference, or decision. It is the selection of one thing and the rejection of another. Now, whether the choice was necessary or absolutely unnecessary, and whether the disposition of one's affairs are utterly autonomous or causatively influenced, will not change the fact that when one chooses something, he, in either case, would still do as he pleases, would make his own choice according to his will, and be unforced to do otherwise. Forcing is generally used by most people to convey the idea of someone being made to do something that he does not want to do. The scriptures do not teach that man is forced to act against his will. Even when man chooses the lesser of two evils, he still, in the nature of things, selects the one that he prefers, at least slightly better than the other. This is the very nature of a choice. And men do as they please. But in so doing, they can never act contrary to what God knows they will do. The philosophies which are usually called free will and responsibility, in order to give them an air of reasonableness and innocence, when stripped of their vagaries, may properly be termed the doctrine of absolutely unnecessary action, with the power of contrary and arbitrary choice. And of course, such an idea is utterly contradictory to the very nature of a choice. For a choice is not something that is contrary to what you actually prefer, and it's certainly not arbitrary, but it's something that you actually intelligently like best and select. A choice is not contrary to what one actually chooses or prefers, and it is not speaking of an arbitrary act done without preference, but of one done because it is preferred. So to think of choice in such terms as that which is uncaused and arbitrary is absurd. Well, let us conclude this portion of our study at this point, and we'll take up the consideration of this matter of God's operation of all according to the counsel of his will in the next message.